The scripture verses are on your handout. The first one is, there's only a tiny portion of verse 10 that Tim will talk about further, but I will just read the portion that he has on our handout. Romans 8, verses 9 and 10a. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God lives in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, First John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved, yet hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. In the same way, the Spirit also joins to help in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. And he who searches the hearts knows the Spirit's mindset, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. From Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, you should pray like this: Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may God bless that reading of his word.
So today we're going to talk about resting in prayer. And as I've mentioned before, understanding prayer in the biblical context pulls in so much theology and so many other spiritual truths that we need to know. Tad is a basketball coach. And I want to give you an analogy to help you understand where I hope to go with this topic. And I played basketball. Tad takes his young protégés, and he knows what is necessary for them to become a basketball player. Tad has the goal. He can see it. He's been there. Whereas a young person who wants to do this and joins the team, they don't know what it means, really. They don't understand what it means to become a basketball player. So as the coach, Tad sets up the program for them. Tad tells them what they need to do. He directs them. He guides them. He does not leave that to them because they don't know. They can't possibly know because they've never really seen or experienced what it means to be a real basketball player. Now, how does that relate to prayer? Well, actually, it relates directly. Years ago, the Holy Spirit impressed upon my heart and mind something that, to me, at that time was a novel thought. And I remember I spoke down at a church in Fredericktown when I was just early into my ministry. And I asked that group, what was the point of their salvation? And 90% of the answers were, the point of our salvation is so that we're forgiven and that we then are not under condemnation, and therefore, as a result of that, that we will go to heaven when we experience physical death. Would you agree with that? That was 90% of their answers. What if I were to tell you that that's not true? Besides running and screaming for the exit, what would you do? What I mean when I say that's not true, it is not the prime directive. It is not the end. God's goal for us when he saves us, when we are forgiven, God's goal has a second movement, a bigger movement. Forgiveness is the beginning. But there's something else in God's economy that is even greater than that and bigger than that and is derived from our forgiveness. Now, please don't misconstrue what I'm saying. I am not saying that justification and the sacrifice of Jesus and our forgiveness is not important. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that is not the end. That is not the stop. You know, I wonder sometimes about myself in something. I wonder if I'm being transformed. I wonder if what God has intended for me is being done by the Holy Spirit in my life. Or am I content to just say, well, I've been forgiven. There's no condemnation for me. I've been justified, and therefore my ticket is punched, kind of thinking. Well, let me read you something from Isaiah. Well, anyway, I disagreed with that, those answers at Fredericktown. I didn't say they were wrong. They're right. But I said there was another bigger reason for our faith, and that is, in a word, that we are transformed. The purpose of our faith is that we are transformed into the image of Christ. And through that transformation, we bring glory to God. I hope nobody takes umbrage with that. Because if you understand what I'm saying, you wouldn't. Listen to Isaiah 59. Indeed, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, and his ear is not too deaf to hear. That's not the problem. But there is a problem. But your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God, and your sin have made him hide his face from you so that he does not listen. Once God, through Jesus, removes the barrier of sin, Isaiah is referring to here, God, through his Spirit, has immediate, intimate, and direct access to our hearts and minds. with a goal. The goal of the Holy Spirit having access to me directly and to you directly is to transform us, is to transform our body, our mind, and our soul. You see what Paul says here in the 8th chapter in verse 9 and 10. You, however, are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, for only one reason, since the Spirit of God lives in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, I put dot, dot, dot. If Christ is in you, something, there's a second movement that's going to happen, that should happen. Paul says in Romans, again, chapter 8, starting with verse 3, he says, what the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, God did. God condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in flesh like ours under sin's domain and as a sin offering. There's our justification. There's our forgiveness. There's the work of God through Jesus that removes the condemnation from you and me. Tracking? But Paul doesn't stop there. Then he goes on to verse 4. He tells, in verse 4 of chapter 8 of Romans, Paul tells the ultimate reason for that justification. In order that, he goes on in verse 4, he says all of that, and then he says in verse 4, in order that something can happen. In order that the law's requirement would be accomplished in us, and here it is, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Do you see God's ultimate purpose in our justification, in our forgiveness, in the fact that we no longer are under condemnation? God's ultimate purpose is that we walk according to the Spirit. See, so often we sell this, and I hate the way I just said that, but we sell this to people as a way to be forgiven, a way to have condemnation removed, a way for you to be justified, a way for you to be on good terms with God, and then we go full stop. But see, that's not what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, once the barrier is removed, God now has access to you. He can listen. He can intervene. He can deal with you directly for a purpose. And that purpose is our transformation. This is tricky. Because I will just speak from my experience, and I'll speak about myself, because that's all I can do. I don't know where you're at. I think this is where the enemy, you know, the enemy can't do. The enemy cannot stop our forgiveness. If we repent, if we are forgiven, if the blood of Jesus pays for our sins, the enemy can't really do anything about that. But what I have discovered in my life, see if this resonates with you, and see how you're doing with this. The enemy can truncate and interfere with our transformation into Christ's likeness. Has this been your experience? The enemy can get in there. And the enemy can thwart my transformation into Christ's likeness. And I find this to be a day-to-day kind of thing for me. So let's progress the argument here. Once the Spirit has access to us, he goes to work. He goes to work to create something new. He goes to work to make us, and here's the bullet point. He goes to work to make us genuinely human. Now, you've heard me use that phrase before. And some of you said, what do you mean when you say genuinely human? What I mean when I say that is Christlikeness. You see, Jesus of Nazareth was the first genuine human that we saw. All humanity up to that point, after the fall, was a parody. All humanity after the fall and up to Jesus, we never really saw a real human. We saw something else. We saw a facsimile of what humanity was. We saw humanity tainted by the fall. And so the Holy Spirit goes to work to make us Christ-like. But here's the problem. Like the basketball analogy, we don't really know what it means to be genuinely human. And therefore, if we don't really know what it means to be genuinely human, we certainly cannot lay out our own course to achieve that. Otherwise, we'd be all over the map. It's a moving target. Each one of us could have different ideas of what would be right for our lives. Each one of us would have a different template and a different pattern and a different path. Because in my mind, what I should be, for what Tim Davis should be as genuinely human, will be different than what you think it should be. And so God doesn't leave us that option. We've never seen a genuinely human one. There's only a small group of people. And those are the apostles. Those are the friends and followers of Jesus post-resurrection, that witness firsthand what it means to be genuinely human. They, for the first time, saw a real human being in Jesus. So look what John says about this. In 1 John 3:2, we can only speculate, but honestly, we don't know. John says in 1 John 3:2, dear friends, we are God's children now. And here it is, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know, though, that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. What does the Holy Spirit do for us, according to Paul, when he has access, immediate, intimate, and direct access to my heart and my mind? And do I participate in that, or do I block that? And do I get distracted with that? And does the world tell me that that's not necessary? Lo, does the church tell me that that's not necessary? Well, Paul says the Holy Spirit does this when he has access to us. I'm going through the 8th chapter of Romans, and I'll just run through it in my head here. He changes our thinking. What kind of way, Paul? Well, Paul says when you have the Spirit, your thinking changes from death thinking, he says, it becomes life and peace. Now, if there were no other point for me to sell to you, and again, I hate that term, for me to sell to you to allow the Holy Spirit to have access to your heart and mind and to participate in your transformation, if there were no other point that I would make to you, it is just that, that the Holy Spirit gives us thinking that is emblematic of life and peace. That is so exceedingly attractive to me. What else does he do? Well, the Holy Spirit also enables us to submit to God's law. Thereby, Paul says, we are pleasing to God. What else does the Holy Spirit do? Well, the Holy Spirit also releases us, Paul says, from being obligated to the flesh. So we don't have to participate in some of those habits that are destructive to us. You don't need to do that anymore. What else, Paul? Well, the Holy Spirit also frees you from slavery to fear. Another big selling point for allowing the Holy Spirit to have access to us. What else, Paul? Well, the Holy Spirit also adopts you into the family of God to such a point that you now direct God the Father as Father. We did not receive the spirit of slavery, Paul says, to fall back into fear. You received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What does this have to do with prayer? And what does it mean to be genuinely human? And how do we arrive at that point? Scripture strains to define what it means to be a real human being. And Scripture finds itself at the borders of language to try and describe this to us. But there is one word that keeps reappearing in Scripture to describe what it means to be genuinely human, and that is glorious. Glorious. And we start here with Romans 8:18, where Paul moves into the groaning section. This is a complicated section, and it's detailed, and we're not going to explicate this, but I am going to pull some of the main topics out of this for us pertaining to this topic of prayer. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. And then Paul tries to describe it. Well, how can you say such a statement, Paul? How can you stand there and tell us that the sufferings that I'm going through, will go through, you're going through, your children are going to go through, are not comparable to the glory that is going to be revealed to us? And Paul says, I'll tell you exactly how I know. Because creation knows something we don't know. I love that concept that Paul says here in this next verse. Why, Paul? Well, he says, for the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. Creation can't wait. Creation knows that a real human being is glorious. And creation is waiting with eager anticipation for this to come into reality. Why would the creation care about this? Well, because creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In the hope, what was creation subjected to? Creation, ever and always, in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, was subjected to our leadership, wasn't it? I've made a world. Tim's paraphrase of Genesis 1, 2, 3. I've made a world, now I want you to look after it. He created man, 121. He placed him in the garden to work it and watch over it. When man fell, creation fell. Creation has bad managers. If you've ever worked in an environment where you have a poor boss, your existence in that environment is dependent on the competency of your boss. If your boss is a poor manager, if your boss is a poor administrator, you will suffer. And that's the idea here. Creation is subjected to futility because it didn't choose humanity as the overlords. God did. God placed creation in subjection to man, and when man fell, creation fell with it. And so creation is now waiting with eager expectation for God's sons and daughters to get their act together by the Spirit so that creation itself can be released from the bondage of corruption that was foisted on creation when we fell. Was that confusing? Drunk too much? No. That's why creation is eagerly waiting for God's sons and daughters to be released from the bondage of corruption that they are under, because that will have a trickle-down effect. Creation will then also be released from the bondage of corruption that they are under. Does that make sense? Paul says, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And not only that, but we ourselves, who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Note verse 4, 24. Now in this hope we were saved. Our salvation is not just about us going to heaven when we die, although we will. Please understand what I'm saying. Our salvation is here and now, is that we become Christ-like and thereby competent managers in God's world, and that starts today. We bring God's wise rule through the Spirit in us to bear on God's creation today. So what's groaning here? Let's just synopsize it. Creation is groaning. Our bodies are groaning. Our bodies, I see a lot of groaning bodies in my work. Teresa deals with healthcare in a different aspect. She sees groaning minds. So creation is groaning. Our bodies are groaning. And you know what else I labeled as groaning? Our imaginations. Our imaginations are groaning too. But why? Because we're all under the bondage of corruption. We're all enslaved to this corruption. But this is not groaning in despair, God's people. You are not groaning in despair. That's how the world groans. There's a funny movie that Teresa and I watched a couple times. It's called As Good As It Gets. I don't know if any of you have seen that, but it has some funny parts. And anyway, there's a part in there where someone goes into the office, I think, of a psychiatrist, and there's a waiting room full of people, and they're all groaning. They're all under bondage of corruption. They have groaning in despair. And one of the people in the waiting room says to someone else, and this, hence the title of the movie, he says, "What if this is as good as it gets?" You see, we know that's not true. We groan differently. We groan with eager anticipation. The Spirit within us, the Spirit within creation, is groaning with eager anticipation. Anticipation that bondage will go to freedom, anticipation that mortality will go to immortality, and groaning, as Paul says, as in labor pains, and the labor pains will eventually come to new birth. The Holy Spirit is at work in you. The Holy Spirit is at work in me to create something new, to create a genuinely human man and woman. And right now, in this present bondage of corruption that we are all under, there's a groaning of anticipation. Listen, God's people, we do not need to groan in despair. We have a hope. We have a hope that the world doesn't have. And this is not as good as it gets. Paul says clearly, there is something greater. There is a groaning and there is a hope that we have, that the Holy Spirit and God through the Spirit is going to reclaim his good creation. Why is the Spirit groaning? Remember, we started out here and I said, none of us know, and John says that, we really don't know what it means to be genuinely human. We really don't understand it. We think we do, but we've never really seen it. We've never really experienced it. But there is a personality that does understand it. There's a personality that knows it. There's a personality that knows what you are going to be, what you should be. And that is the Holy Spirit. And we started this out by saying, Paul says, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, You belong to him. Now, if I have a child that belongs to me, and I see them way below their potential, I see them under the bondage of underachieving, I know what they could be. I know what they should be and can be. And so as a parent, what would you do? If you have a child that's not living the way they should, you groan. You groan, but you groan with eager anticipation. You don't groan in despair. You groan because you know they have more within them, and you know you groan because you can't wait for them to experience all that they could be. Such a joy for a parent to see sons that have become what they can be. And what a heartache for a parent that has a child that is under the bondage of corruption and not what they could be, not what they should be. You see, that's the picture here. The Holy Spirit is groaning within us because the Holy Spirit knows something. The Holy Spirit knows the way it is for us now. And this breaks the heart of God. Because the Holy Spirit knows what we should be and what we can be and what we will be one day. The Holy Spirit knows the way it should be for creation. The Holy Spirit knows how it should be for your bodies, physical. And here's the big one. The Holy Spirit knows how it should be for your story. Your life, your experiences, your heartaches, your disappointments, your failures, the Holy Spirit see groans within our imaginations. You heard me say at the beginning, groans within our imaginations. But again, this is groaning with eager anticipation because all of this stuff, creation, our bodies, our physicality, and our stories, Paul says, all of this stuff will be as it should be one day, will be remade, will be new, a new creation, will be the way God has always intended it to be. Now, how does this relate to prayer? Tim, you're taking the long way around China. I know that, but I had to give this background in order for us to get a handle on Christian prayer. Prayer for the Christian is not about getting stuff. Prayer for the Christian is not about using God to change things in your life that you think ought to be different. Because you don't know the path you need to take. I don't know the path I need to take to become Christ-like, like the young protege basketball player want to be, doesn't know the path they need to travel to become that basketball player. We do not use prayer to advise God. I know this is probably antithetical to what you hear. Christian prayer is geared to and supposed to be a yearning for God's future to come into reality for his creation and for you and for your stories and for your bodies. Well, how can I pray that way? Because I don't know. How can I possibly pray in such a way that I direct God with my things so that the end result is that I become Christ-like? Because I honestly don't know what Christ-likeness looks like. All I know, all you know, is that it's glorious. Now, here's where we rest in prayer. Can you go there with me? Can you live there with me in this? It's a big move. But experiences in my life have
forced me to adopt this. Because as long as you're banging on the door of heaven with your request and prayer that you know the way things should be in order for you to become Christ-like, God says back to you, you don't even know what Christ-like is. How can you instruct me on how you're going to reach genuine humanity when you don't know what it looks like? Does that make sense? And so that's why Paul says here, the Spirit comes along to help in our weakness, verse 26, because we don't know. Can I urge you, invite you to let go of that agenda-driven prayer? And I give you informed consent ahead of time. That ain't easy. And that's where the trust comes in. And that's where resting in prayer comes in. Do we trust God to bring from my life and from your life a being that one day is gloriously Christ-like? Christian prayer is geared toward that end. And all of the comings and goings and toing and froings and all of the details of my life and all the details of your life, every single one of them, summate to that end, come together for that end. I don't know. I don't know what to do about that situation. I don't know how to pray. I know what I want to pray. Here's what I want to pray. God, fix this. Right? I mean, after all, that's your job. And God says back, through Paul, his servant, if I fix that, you will not be on the road that I have set down for you to become Christ-like. Because I know, only I know what it means. And only I know what it looks like. And only I know what it looks like for you. This is hard. I'm with you. This is hard. Because we've been so conditioned to look at prayer as a way to steer God. So conditioned to look at prayer as a way for God to remove obstacles, smooth out our path. There's one thing that God promises us with prayer, one thing only, peace. Peace. Don't worry about anything, Paul says, but in everything, through prayer, petition with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And then what'll happen, Paul? And the peace of God that surpasses your own thoughts will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, thank God for that. And thank God, I hope one day my children will say, thank God I had parents that did not follow my every whim and follow all of my requests and give me everything that I thought would be right because I would never have reached the goal. Can we let go of our demands in prayer? Can you let go of your agenda in prayer? Can you pray with eager expectation, like creation? Do we have enough trust and faith in this book that we pray with eager expectation that this thing that you wish were not in your life will be used by God to bring you to Christ-likeness? Because that's your individual path. If we don't know, end with this, and this will give you something to chew on. If we don't know what we will be, or when, or how, we are in no position, bullet point here, we are in no position to make precise request. Tough? I'll break that this week. Because I'm so conditioned to be agenda-driven in my praying. And I'm like, I think of Jesus in the garden on Thursday night. For a moment, he was agenda-driven, wasn't he? Fascinating. Study of his humanity. God, if it's possible, take this away. And yet, not my will but yours.
We're in no position to make precise requests. So the Spirit, who does know, prays for us ever and always with his eye on the goal, because only the Spirit can see the goal. You can't shoot at a target that you have never seen. You can't shoot at a moving target with your prayers. Resting in prayer, peace that comes with this. It's a win-win. We are transformed into a glorious, Christ-like creature. God is glorified. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, bless these words with your anointing. Amen.